Well, have you got a particular verse in the Bible that is very special to you? Perhaps it's a verse that has been a particular help to you in becoming a Christian. Maybe that's why it's special. Or perhaps it was a verse that was very special to you in a time of great trouble or difficulty or crisis. Maybe you have a life verse, a verse that is kind of foundational to who you are and what you're about. When Charlie suggested that we do a series on the book of Proverbs in August, and that preachers should feel able to choose whatever passage they feel led to, I immediately knew as I was preaching tonight that it would be Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because I guess it has become, for Ruth and for me, our kind of life verse. Both of us discovered this verse really as teenagers when we had made a commitment to Christ. We were in the early stages of our Christian life, and both of us grew up valuing that verse while we were at school and growing up as teenagers at home. Both of us were given it independently by friends around the time that we were getting engaged to be married. And therefore, that was a verse that we printed on the front of our order of service for our wedding. And throughout our married life, as we negotiated the busyness and the enjoyment and the challenges of raising a family and running parishes and professional jobs, we have been drawn back to it time and time again. So, for example, we had to weather a storm recently, some of you know about this, when our new son-in-law, who married our daughter just about a month ago, got very ill on honeymoon. And he was in Mauritius with Catherine and developed severe abdominal pains. And a scan revealed gallstones and an inflamed gallbladder that needed quite urgent surgery. And so just while we were beginning to negotiate bringing him home and ending the honeymoon and talking about the possibility of getting him into the JR really quickly, we found the operation had to go ahead. And he was operated on in Mauritius and had a wonderful surgeon. The operation went well, and he's had a sort of 3.5 week recovery period, and they're home now, and he goes back to work next week. But it's a little bit soon, I know, but there we are. And actually, I found myself writing to our pastorate, who had been praying for us during this time. I'd been trying to keep them posted and asking them to pray. And I found myself saying, we've been learning the lessons of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 all over again. So it's a kind of life verse for us. Now, I am aware of the danger of taking verses from the Bible out of context and applying them completely inappropriately into our lives in ways they were never intended. You all know, but I'm going to tell you anyway, about the guy who was feeling very low and depressed and decided to try and cheer himself up by opening the Bible and putting in his finger and finding an encouraging verse. So the first one he got was Matthew 27, verse 5, which was, Judas went out and hung himself. And he thought, well, that's not very encouraging, so I'll try again. And then he got Luke 10, 37, go and do thou likewise. And he thought, well, I'll have one more go. John 13, verse 27, what thou doest, do quickly. It just was not really what he needed. So quite wisely, he gave up on that method of trying to handpick Bibles right out of Bible verses right out of context, because a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. So let's do a little bit more work on the context of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in order to set the scene for digging into that passage, or mining it, as Kate was encouraging us to do a couple of weeks ago. So the first bit of context is the context of the whole Bible. How does this bit of scripture fit into the big picture? And although the Bible is a library of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, There is actually sort of one story running all the way through. It is the story of a God who very lovingly made the world and created humankind in his image. It's the story of a God who watched and grieved as we rebelled against that authority, his authority, and we chose to try and do it our own way. It's the story of a God who refuses to give up on his wayward children and who has set in motion a plan to put the world to rights and to restore the whole created order to himself. So with the call of Abraham and the promise made through him that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants, with the history of the people of Israel, and supremely with the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation unfolds. And in his incarnation, in his ministry on earth to people, in all the various human need that he encountered during his lifetime, in his sin-bearing death upon the cross, in his glorious resurrection on Easter Day, there is hope of a renewed creation. The world will finally be put to rights. Now, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 comes in the context of that big story, helping the Israelites at this stage to know what it meant to live as the people of God, to be the light to the nations under the lordship of the God of Israel. How could they be true to that high and noble calling? That's partly why Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 is written. The second bit of context is the context of wisdom literature. Where does Proverbs fit in terms of the different literary genre that we find in the Old Testament? Because there are, as you know, different literary genre. There's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is also known as the Law of Moses. There are the historical books, Chronicles, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. There are the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, and so on. And there is also this section in the Old Testament known as wisdom literature. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, this is just to kind of remind you of that and to bring it again to the front, which broadly splits into two types of literature, the wisdom literature. There are monologues and dialogues, such as Ecclesiastes and Job. That's part of wisdom literature. And then there are the short, pithy statements, which is known as proverbial wisdom. Short little proverbs that have been gathered in the nation's story in order to help us to live as the people of God. Wisdom literature was actually used quite widely across the nations, not just in Israel. But the wisdom literature in the Bible has a very distinctive Jewish and covenantal flavor because of this great covenant that God made with Abraham and then renewed through Moses and through the history of Israel. So you would expect it, therefore, to be part of God's big story. So that's the second thing. Wisdom literature, where it fits in the literary genre of the Old Testament. The context, the third bit of context, is in the book of Proverbs itself. Where do our verses tonight fit into this book called Proverbs? Proverbs divides really into three sections, chapters 1 to 9, which celebrate the importance of wisdom and the need to seek after it as the most important thing you could possibly do. Chapters 10 to 22, which draws together proverbs that are particularly associated with King Solomon, who you remember was the king of Israel, who right at the beginning of his reign was given the opportunity to ask for anything from God. And he pleased God's heart so much by asking for wisdom. And so we've got in that middle section, chapters 10 to 22 Proverbs that are particularly associated with his reign. And then chapters 23 to the end of the book of Proverbs are the gatherings of Proverbs from various Israelite sages. The final editing of the book of Proverbs looks around 5th century BC, but many of the sayings go back 500 years earlier to the reign of Solomon himself. So, have you worked out where our passage tonight comes? It comes in that first section on wisdom, verses 1 to 9, okay? Exalting wisdom as the thing to seek with all your heart. He's setting it deliberately through these chapters 1 to 9 in contrast. There's very stark contrast between seeking wisdom and living wisely, and the alternative is the life of folly, the way of the fool, the person who ignores wisdom and lives to please themselves, and therefore becomes prey to duplicity, to violence, to sloth, and to sexual promiscuity. Those who seek wisdom, on the other hand, are saved from these pitfalls, and they are enabled to live a life of happiness and wealth and success and honor. And let me just say, that should not be understood at all in any way, in the way that Hello Magazine would understand those words. Okay, this is a different kind of success and wealth and honor. These actually are the fruit of a godly life, the blessings of a God who honors those who walk obediently and who honor him. And enough on context then, but I hope that sets the scene for these two verses. And we learn really from them two things about what true wisdom looks like. Firstly, true wisdom means trusting the Lord with all your heart. Now that's a very interesting verse for Oxford, isn't it? True wisdom means trusting the Lord with all your heart. Because Oxford, as you know, has a great pride and distinction in having two world-class universities in our city boundaries. But our verse is telling us that actually true wisdom is not to be gained from lectures and libraries, although obviously they have an important place in developing our understanding and knowledge of the world God has made. But true wisdom is to be found in God himself, who is the source of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, a key text for Proverbs is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing him, loving him, serving him, this is the way to live wisely and indeed to be wise. It's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that the founders of Oxford University understood this very, very clearly. The motto that was first used in the middle of the second half of the 16th century, Dominus Illuminatio Mei, the Lord is my light. And that's on the motto, that's on the shields above the examination rooms in the high street. The Lord is my light. It's a verse taken straight out of Psalm 27, verse 1. If you want true wisdom, you go to the source of all wisdom, the one who is truly wise. So true wisdom means, therefore, trusting the Lord with all our heart. William McCain, formerly professor of Hebrew in the University of St. Andrews, makes this point in his commentary on this very verse, in his Proverbs Old Testament Library series. And he contrasts Egyptian proverbial wisdom with Israelite proverbial wisdom. And he says, in many ways, what they were looking for was very similar. There is some measure of agreement between the Israelite and the Egyptian instructions as to what constitutes happiness, well-being, and success. But then the difference comes. He says, clarity in wisdom is not achieved by a severe educational discipline, according to verses 5 and 6, but through religious illumination. It is the knowledge of Yahweh that supplies guidance for life, and it is He who facilitates progress along the paths that lead to a certain destination. The Egyptian instruction is located, notice, in the schoolroom. The Israelite instruction is here located in the congregation. It is here, as we sit under the Word of God, in the presence of God, inspired and motivated by the Spirit of God, that we learn to be truly wise. It's an important message for Oxford, isn't it? So what does trusting in the Lord, therefore, with all our heart look like? Well, there was, in the 19th century, a French daredevil acrobat called Blondin, who used to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope in front of an amazed crowd. He did it 17 times. In September 1860, the Prince of Wales was one of the many witnesses who watched him do it. And he would sometimes take his assistant on his back and carry him across safely. Blondin therefore asked the Prince of Wales, as an honored guest watching him, would he like to have a go? And the prince very graciously refused. Now, in some ways, that was very understandable. Who would want to risk their life for a stunt apart from Blondin and his assistant? But in other ways, it wasn't such a silly question, actually, because if anybody could carry it off, it was Blondin. The prince had seen it with his own eyes. He had heard of many occasions when he had successfully done it, and he had every reason to believe that Blondin could do it, and that he was, if he was willing to take that risk. Now, in a similar way, but much safer way, God has shown himself to the Israelites as somebody who could be trusted utterly and completely. He is worthy of their complete trust and confidence. How did they know that? Well, he had made this covenant with Abraham, as we mentioned a moment ago, and had given his solemn word. He had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, and he had led them, as he had promised, into the promised land. He had given them the law and the Ten Commandments to govern the social and religious life of the nation. He had given them wise and godly leaders like King David and King Solomon. He had sent prophets. He will in the future send prophets to bring the people back to himself when they have turned away from his ways. What more could he do? He had revealed himself as a God who was utterly faithful, utterly reliable, utterly dependable, utterly trustworthy. So he turns to the Israelites and he says, you've seen that I can be trusted. Will you now climb on my back and trust me? And the sense in which he turns to us today, tonight, and he says, in addition to all of this that I've just mentioned, I have sent my Son to be your Savior and your Lord and your friend. He died on the cross that you can be forgiven. He rose again as the first fruits of a new humanity. The world is being put to rights. Will you now come and trust me? Will you climb on my back and put your full trust and confidence in me, the living God? He alone is worthy of our trust and our full confidence. Oh, there is a risk element, as there was for Blondin. We risk looking foolish. We risk inviting people's scorn and displeasure. We risk people thinking we have committed intellectual suicide. And for many Christians down the ages and across the world today, it means actually to do this is to risk their lives. There is a risk factor, let's be perfectly honest about that. But let me ask you, who else is worthy of our trust in the way that the living God is? When some of Jesus' followers began turning away from being his disciples, Jesus went to the 12 and he said, will you two turn away? Are you going to copy them and not be my disciple anymore? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. On 20th of May 1925, C.S. Lewis became a tutor in English language and literature at Magdalen College here in Oxford, a position which he held for 29 years. When he started his Oxford career, he was a renowned atheist and skeptic. But in 1929, after 4 years of struggle and searching, he came to a point of surrender. And he writes about that experience in a book called Surprised by Joy. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God, and I knelt down and I prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. It's written with wonderful irony, isn't it? True wisdom means trusting the Lord with all your heart. And when he invites you to come out of the crowd and climb on his back, trust your life to him. He is worthy of that trust. The second thing I learn about true wisdom is that it means remembering the Lord in all our ways. It's there in verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And commentators make the point that the word acknowledge is actually very appropriate because it has a sort of double and related meaning. Acknowledge in the sense of recognize, consciously call to mind the presence of God in all our ways, draw God into every part of your life, but also in the middle of the word acknowledge, knowing, knowledge. Know the Lord in all your ways. Have fellowship with him in your daily lives. Enjoy his presence day to day. I think I've learned so much from you all. I've learned so much from the congregations where we've had the privilege of serving. I've learned so much from my friends at university and at school who are doing this a lot better than I was. One group of Christians that I learned so much about acknowledging the Lord in all my ways was the Christians I've met in Uganda. So I thought I'd just tell you a little bit about them. I've been on 5 visits. The first time on my own to visit mission partners and to see something of the church in southern Uganda in the Diocese of Kigezi. But then subsequently taking two groups from church in Ealing and then two groups of Wycliffe students to meet fellow Christians out there and to see something of the church in Uganda. And every time I've come back just humbled, really, by the level of their trust and dependency on God for daily life. It just seems that no sphere of life is outside God's presence. And they're so keen to involve him at every stage. They remember him at the beginning of the day. They remember him in the busyness of their work and their studies in school. They remember him in their leisure time and their recreation. They remember him as they go down to sleep. They remember him at meal times. They remember him in their pastoral visits, which always end with prayer. They remember as a team arrives from England and the first thing we do in the airport is we pray. And the last thing we do as we catch the plane to fly back to the UK, we pray. They remember them on their journeys. Every time we're in the minibus, we'll just commit the journey in prayer. The Lord who guards their going out and their coming in, he's to be remembered and acknowledged in all their ways. One of the books I'm reading over the summer is a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. This was recommended to me over a year ago. Somebody said, "Will, you've got to read it. It's just brought my prayer life to life." And I don't know whether you need that, Will, but here it is. And so I've been wanting to read it. And it just has an incredible amount of wisdom. The title is significant, A Praying Life, Connecting with God in a Distracting World. And let me give you a little sample of it. I was driving to work one day, this is Paul Miller, thinking about all the options for a new three-year plan at work. The closer I got to the office, the more overwhelmed I became. I didn't have the wisdom to sort through the options. The scripture, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," Psalm 61, verse 2, came to mind, and I turned it into a simple prayer. I needed a rock higher than I. That momentary poverty of spirit, I became overwhelmed and I didn't have the wisdom, was the door to prayer. Poverty of spirit makes room for the Spirit. It creates a God-shaped hole in our hearts and offers us a new way to relate to others. A praying spirit transforms how we look at people. As we walk through the mall, our hearts can tempt us to judge and despair and to lust. We see skinny people and overweight people. We see teenagers with piercings and tattoos. We see well-dressed women. We see security guards. We see older people shuffling along. When we see a teenage girl with a nose ring, we can pray that she would find her community in Christ. When we see a security guard, we can pray for his career. When we pass an older couple shuffling along, we can pray for grace as they age. A praying life isn't simply a morning prayer time. It is about slipping into prayer at odd times of the day. Not because we are disciplined, but because we're in touch with our poverty of spirit, realizing that we can't even walk through a mall or a neighborhood without the help of the Spirit of Jesus. A praying life. Brother Lawrence, a 17th century Carmelite lay monk, wrote a Christian classic entitled Practicing the Presence of God. And in it he said this, "I walk before God simply in faith, with humility and with love, and I apply myself diligently to do nothing and to think nothing that displeases him." Paul said, didn't he, "In everything you do, whether in word, what you say, or deed, what you do, do everything in the name of God the Father, giving thanks to him through Jesus Christ." You remember Paul has a lot to teach us in his epistles on the subject of prayer. But do you know the thing that he's teaching about most often? It's a praying life. It's being constant in prayer. Romans 1:9. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. 1 Corinthians 1, I give thanks to my God always for you. Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We have not ceased to pray for you, Colossians 1. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, Colossians 4. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, we always thank God constantly for this. 1 Thessalonians 3, we always pray for you. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, 2 Timothy 1. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's urging the younger churches to pray like him, really, to try and imitate his prayer life of being constantly in prayer, practicing the presence of God. So he says, be constant in prayer, Romans 12. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. So yes, there are those special times, of course there are. Those times when we get alone in a quiet place, Bible's open, we're just inviting the presence of Christ by his Spirit. Come and teach us, come and minister into our lives. Of course there are those special times. But what about tomorrow morning on our way to work? What about as we settle into the library and get down to our studies? What about when we're feeding and preparing a meal for the kids? What about when we're out shopping? What about when we're watching TV? Are we practicing the presence of Christ? True wisdom acknowledges the Lord in all our ways. So there we are, I think. Those are the two bits of wisdom, really. And we've reached the end. True wisdom means trusting the Lord with all our heart. True wisdom, remembering him in all our ways. And there's a wonderful promise attached to those verses. As we do that, he will direct our paths. It doesn't mean that our paths will be easy and trouble-free, but we will know the direction and purpose of God in our lives. We will know his presence with us. We will know his strength to endure the difficulties and the hardships. And we will be enabled, therefore, to live a life to his greater praise and glory. Are you up for that? Let's stand.